While you're doing that, we have insert or the outline for last week, and here's yours up here, ma'am. You may come up here and claim this. You're a little late on your monthly payment, so let's try to work on that this month. You're welcome. You know, last time we were together in Psalms 18, which was obviously last week, we dealt with what I believe is the issue of our day in Christianity. You know, I've been around a few years, and I've watched how things go and how things have come and gone and deteriorated, and we talked about that in greater detail last week, but what we face in our final days, and if there's anybody that does not know and understand that the hourglass of God's timing on planet Earth is down to the last few grains of sand. And what we face on our final day that has been an ongoing issue in the 20th and 21st century, and now we've seen it develop to the place that it has actually come full circle, and we see the complete and total collapse of New Testament Christianity as far from the Bible what it says it should be. I know churches are packed today and people go to church and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, just because you get a crowd doesn't mean you have a church. And you know, I've told you many times that when you lose the Bible, and the Bible is very clear about this, that found in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Philippians 2:5, that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. The idea that God would go back to heaven, give you and me a mandate to do, but then not let us understand what His mindset of it was and what He wanted us to do would be quite you know, out of the question. The truth of the matter is that when God gave us the Bible as part of the revelation and a plan that God wanted us to have for our lives to do what God wanted us to do, it's in that book that we find the mind of Christ. And then the Bible tells us that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you lose God's mind, and I've said this many, many, many times, Mike and I talked about this when he was here, when you lose the Word of God, when you lose God's mind, then it's only a matter of time that you're going to lose your mind and you're going to go into apostasy when it comes to either your Christian life or, you know, Christianity in general. I mean, the greatest proof of that is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands, if not millions, of Christians that once went to church, loved God, loved the Bible, but then fall off the wayside, the Bible goes out of their life, the things of the world comes in, and pretty soon they get caught up in some of the most unbelievable stuff you could ever imagine. And it's hard to wonder how that somebody who at one time was in church, loved God, loved the Bible, could wind up at that point so far away from it and into the world. And the answer simply is, when you lose God's mind in time, you're going to lose yours. It's the insane idea that you can know God and Christ and yet reject His Bible. I showed you that that was the issue with the first coming of Christ. They all believed in God, but they killed His Son. And it's also true with the second coming of Christ. Everybody believes in God today, but the manifestation of His Son is the Word of God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot separate the two. But people do that today and then wonder why their churches themselves are in the messes that they're in. In last week's message and many other times, I've showed you how that history will repeat itself. I think this is anything you who want to learn about God, the Bible, and history in your own life, if there's ever rule number one, it will be that the repetitive of history. History will always repeat itself. You find that in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes will tell you that there's nothing new under the sun, that everything just keeps going through a cycle, and even though maybe 400, 500, 600, 800 years will pass and it'll pop up again, somebody will say, oh, look, this is new. But in truth, the Bible tells us that no, it's been around before. And I gave you nine parallels of the history and showed you how God had a plan for not only the nation of Israel, but the United States of America. The parallels between the two nations are quite incredible as you look at God down through history and what he's trying to accomplish, and how both nations at the end rejected God and his word, and both then entered into the captivity of the world. And where Israel entered into the Babylonian captivity and also the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes, Christianity has entered into a spiritual captivity. A place now in Christianity where we no longer know the true God, we no longer know who Christ really is. God's people are like little rats in a maze that are just going down through the little tunnels trying to find the cheese at the end of life. There's no direction, there's no purpose, there's no desire, there's no understanding of the things of God. At the first coming of Christ and at the second coming of Christ, we see both nations now have a form of godliness. But the Bible says that they deny the power thereof. Denying the power of God, denying the power of Christ, and denying the power of the Word of God. And 1 John chapter 5 tells us that these three are one. The cycle of history repeating itself. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day that are history, they are very well much alive today in New Testament Christianity. And yet you're going to find in both cases, both at the first coming of Christ and today, the amazing thing that you never want to forget this too, that I don't care where you're at in the Bible, I don't care where you're at in history, I don't care where you're at and how dark and deep and how much apostasy there is, God is always going to have his faithful few. God is always going to have his remnant. And you're going to find that in the tribulation period, when God comes back to deal with the nation of Israel, they are killed down to a remnant. And certainly, at the first coming of Christ, Israel that believed Christ and believed that he was the Son of God was a remnant. And today, you're going to find that in Christianity, in our day and age, the people who still believe that the God is the God of the Bible and the Bible is the Bible of God and Christ is all who he says he is, will be a remnant. At the first coming of Christ, this always amazed me. At the first coming of Christ, when they were deep in apostasy, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that, now keep in mind, the nation of Israel is completely gone. They're going to reject Christ. The devil's doing everything he can through the established religion of Israel at the time to reject him, and will obviously in time kill him. But you're going to find that in his birth, the Bible tells us that there came wise men from the east to find him. Now, traditionally, we always say that there were three wise men, and that doesn't mean that there weren't more wise men, but we say that there are three wise men because of the three gifts that they bring him. And obviously, the three gifts that they bring him represent the three offices that Christ hold of priest, prophet, and king. And I don't know if there was more there or not. I don't know how many came. It's really immaterial. The point is, the Bible says they came from the east. Now, that would be where Babylon is, and it would be safe to make the assumption that they had the book of Daniel, because when Daniel was in Babylon in the east, he writes the book of Daniel. And it would be the book of Daniel that would actually guide them, along with the rest of the Old Testament. They would have, from Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Daniel, and the rest of the Old Testament, but in particular Daniel chapter 9, they would have everything that they needed to know almost within 6 months to a year when Christ was to be born. They would know from the Old Testament where he would be born. They would know to look for a star that would lead them. In other words, the book of Daniel, along with the Old Testament, gave them everything that they needed because they were wise men and they accepted the Bible. They hit it right on the mark at the first coming of Christ when everybody else in the nation of Israel was blinded to it. And today you'll find a handful of men and women who, along with the book of Daniel, along with the book of Matthew, along with many other places in the Bible, You will find for us the Daniel chapter 9. You will find the great prophecy on Daniel's 70th week, which actually puts the whole thing in perspective for you and for me, that anybody who understands Daniel's 70th week and looks at what it says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the coming of the Lord and all of the other places, you know exactly, like the wise men of Jesus' day, we can see and look and find the second coming of Christ. My point is that wise men still seek him today, but it's going to be a remnant. I showed you the incredible concept of Daniel chapter 5 about the handwriting on the wall, which is soon going to be the newest book that we put out. And that at that time in Daniel chapter 5, Babylon was the world power, and they're sitting around and praising their gods and drinking and eating, just like America is doing today. And then a finger out of nowhere came onto the wall and wrote with the finger of God about their coming destruction. And nobody could understand the writing because it took somebody who was connected with God in a type of the Holy Spirit, Daniel, to be able to interpret that. Now, when Daniel was called in and he interprets it, he tells them that the end of your kingdom is coming. God has had enough. You've rejected God. You've rejected his people. You've rejected everything about God. Yet you sit here boasting about your gods, boasting about what you have, boasting about your great nation, boasting about the power that you have. And the handwriting on the wall says your kingdom is coming to an end. And it's a picture today that most of God's people cannot see the handwriting on the wall. They can't understand what this country has done to God and the Word of God, the name of God, the cause of Christ. God's own people today, who God saved, gave them his mercy, and their indifference to anything that God would ask them to do. It isn't just about the depravity of our country. It's about the depravity and the apostasy of Christianity. Those who claim to be saved, those who claim to have the act of salvation in their life, but have no action to serve God after that act. And I showed you Paul's message on Mars Hill when he walked into Athens and he looked at I showed you the seven areas of their apostasy and their devotions like today to the unknown God. And I showed you how that we keep it all straight in this world that we live in with the collapse of Christianity. And a Christianity without the true God, and the 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, for a long time without a teaching priest. And I gave you the two landmarks. How vital they are. The two landmarks that all history would be built around. Proverbs 22 talks about the ancient landmark, which we know from last week will be the nation of Israel. And then Proverbs 23, the old landmark, which we know will be the true church out of Antioch and its line as it comes up through history. And now, because we have lost the landmarks, Proverbs 23:10 tells us that when you lose the landmarks, you move into the fields of the fatherless. President Trump last week signed an executive order, one of many that he signed. And in this one, he signed an executive order making the English language the official language of the United States of America. Duh! What has our country come to that now we have to declare? I mean, this country was founded from England, founded on English. It wrote the English Bible into its constitution. Some of the greatest preachers that ever lived helped form and forge this country in its beginning out of an English King James Bible. They spoke English, 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 and here we are in the 21st century, and now we have got to define that this country's official language is English? Can you see where we are at? You call your doctor, you call some here. What do you get? You get basically two messages. The first thing you get is, where all calls are busy, please listen to 6 hours of Chinese flute music and then we'll be right with you. But then you get it in English and you get it in Spanish. There's places in this country where the road signs are all Spanish. Now, I'm not knocking Spanish. I'm not knocking anybody from Central America, Mexico, or South America. But what I am telling you is that the official language of this country is English. It always has been. He stated that he did this because America, his word, not mine, America has lost its identity. And then he said, an identity matters. I could not agree with him more. It is so true. And in this country, we have lost our native tongue, and now a secondary language is kind of taking over, which is Spanish. As I look at this and put it all into some kind of biblical framework, it's too bad that God's people cannot see that Christianity has also lost its identity. Christianity is an orphan today. Christians, God's people, don't even understand where their own history comes from. They're orphans. They're in the fields of the fatherless. They couldn't tell you how that they, why they believe what they believe, where it came from. They have just been told what to believe, and they believed it without ever finding out anything about their history. Now, Christianity has no father today. American Christianity has lost its founding fathers. And where America has lost its identity from English to Spanish, American Christianity has lost its identity from English to Greek and Hebrew. This is where it goes. You know, I've often looked back at how God's hand was in my life long before I saw what he was doing or had any understanding of what he was trying to do. I know that many times on Thursday night, and as I've worked with some of you guys and gals, as God's hand in your life and calling in your life, and you you were confused about it or in the natural state of trying to figure it out, I always take you to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, I take you there because that's what God used in my life. You don't need to go to it now. I'm not going to get into it. But it was 1 Samuel chapter 3 that showed me what I needed to do long before I ever understood what God was doing in my life. And it's where you need to be. And you know this. I was born in 1950. I'll soon be 75 years old. I know. I look like I'm 40. I get that. Trust me, I don't feel like I'm 40. But anyway, I look at my life, and everybody's got to do this at some point. Maybe you haven't done it yet. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't like what you saw, so you changed channels. I don't know. But everybody has to come to a point in your life when you got to stop and see, why did God have you born when he had you born? If you think it's just a biological accident because your parents decided to have kids and you popped out, that's not what happened. I mean, that's what happened, but that's not what happened. And everybody has to stop and look why God chose the time frame that he chose for you to be born in. And then you got to weigh that up against the time that you grew up in, the time that you live in, and all of that honestly will forge for you a direction when you get the understanding of what God wants to do in your life. And I was born in 1950. I have the unique privilege of living through two centuries. I was born in 1950. I probably won't see 2050. But it's a thing where I understand why he put me where I needed to be. I didn't understand it for many, many, many years. And I've often looked back at how God's hand was in my life long before I ever really understood what he was doing. How God, in my early years, how he prepared me for the days that I live in now and my ministry as a pastor. And I can't tell you, and you may not see this, I'm going to say this and you may disagree with it, but you don't understand how important it is in your life now to have somebody that has lived through both centuries and seen Christianity at its high point, at its low point, and where it's at today. The Bible makes it very clear that the older men of a church, and we have some here, and they're all on different spiritual levels. I get that. But I'm going to tell you right now, you can learn as a young man or a young lady, you can learn buckets from their life of what they've done and how they've, some of them have built businesses from scratch. Some of them have been very successful. All along the way of life, they may not be all on the same spiritual level, but don't ever discount the fact that you can't learn something from anybody that has been places and done things that you can't do. The Bible makes it clear how important the older men and the older women, though churches don't ever have any older women, but you know what I'm saying. They all stop aging at about 30. I'll never understand why he picked me. I mean, I'm absolutely nothing. I don't see me having any value to a God with a plan for planet Earth and then a plan for all of eternity. Honestly, why he would ever consider having me to be part of it. I've said many, many times, you know, I don't know why God has blessed me the way he has with my family and the church and you and the people and the things that he's allowed me to be part of and do. But if God is counting on me to do anything spectacular for him, he's picked the wrong guy. It's a thing where I don't understand to this day what God saw in me. I don't. I'm being honest. I mean, I look out there and I see guys out here, some of you gals out here, you're much smarter than I am and you're probably much better at it than I am. And I look at the guys around in my whole world and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, why me? I mean, I'm thankful for you that you did and I love you for it. But the greatest question I got when I get to heaven is to just simply say, okay, what, can I ask you this, Lord? Why? You knew me better than anybody. Why? Why? What did you see in me? And the answer to that is probably the same reason I can see in you what you don't see in yourself yet. God has that ability. I don't understand it, but he did. And the mystery of all time will be to me why he would choose me. But I look back. When I was born in 1950 and I grew up in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, life was different. I'm not saying that all these things are bad or wrong, but I'm saying life was different. When you went to church, you dressed up to go to church. When you went to a funeral, you dressed up to go to a funeral. When you went to the doctor, you dressed up to go to the doctor, even if you were sick. It was the world we lived in back then. I remember when doctors still made house calls. Dr. Graham was his name. And I remember I was just a little guy. I was never little, but I was a younger guy. And I was sick. And I remember being on the couch, sick. And my mom called a doctor. And back then, doctors made house calls. And he walked in with his little black bag, you know, and Dr. Graham was his name. And he gave me, I don't remember what happened, but I obviously got better because here I am today. But it was a different world back then. I remember that you got your milk because the milkman drove a milk truck around and came to your house and delivered milk. I remember when the Nichols Bakery guy had a bakery truck and he drove around and brought you bread, donuts, whatever you needed. There was a little mom and pop grocery store on every corner, almost in every place. It was a simpler life. It was an easier life. And it was a life that it was much less complicated than what it is today. I was born in 1950. That's right at the end of World War II. And most of the kids that I played with when I was 10, 12, 8 or 9 years old, they had older brothers that were all in the service and fought in World War II. And so we were kind of like war babies. And so our big thing was we played Army. And the great thing about it is we had real equipment because most of their big brothers brought their stuff back with them and we just had a time. And you see, it was a thing where it was a different world. When you sat around for dinner time, the family ate together. You communicated, you talked. Hardly families eat together anymore. Everything has changed. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying I came out of a different world. Hey, I've told you before. If I would have had my choice when to be born, it wouldn't have been 1950. It wouldn't have been in the 19th century at all, or the 20th century. I'd have loved to have been born back around 1600, 1700, 1800, someplace back there. I think I could have done some real damage. But God didn't see fit to do that. He had me born in 1950, and then he told me to do some real damage. But I have the benefit of seeing where it was and where it's at and then where it's going. And, you know, I look back. This is kind of like true confessions this morning. I was never good in school. My grandkids, Maddie, Kenzie, and Macy, and many of you, you're incredible in school. Even my kids, Kelly and Jamie, were great in school. They were straight A students. In high school, I never made the honor roll. When I graduated and walked down the aisle, I didn't have a golden cord on my head to flip over or one of those things where they wear around your neck of the honor society. I think I probably had a C average in high school. I have told you this before. I'm not overly proud of it, but I'm greatly proud of it. I had to bribe my civics teacher to graduate from high school in 1968, or I would have flunked. I wanted to go into the military. He knew I wanted to go, and so we had a little deal together. He needed something, and I got him what he needed from the government, and he said, you don't even have to show up. You can go ahead and do what you need to do. I flunked math in the eighth grade going to high school and had to go to summer school. Now, it wasn't geometry or trigonometry. It wasn't all that. It was general math. I was terrible in math. You know, don't look down on me because of that, because even in that, God had plans, because he knew that I didn't need general math when you went through all of that stuff and burned your brain cells with trigonometry and geometry and math. And then what happened? They made a calculator. But looking back in school, and this is what God does. And I'm pausing to tell you this, because I want you to see and understand this. But looking back, there was only two things that I was good at and I really enjoyed. And one of them in high school was history and the other one was English class. Little did I know, way back then in 1964, 65, 66, long before most of you were ever born, little did I know that God, what he had for me and how those two classes would impact my life some 40, 50 years later. Now, as I remember, history class, came in two aspects. You had American history, and then you had world history. As long as I can remember, I've loved to get lost in history. Stopping and reading about things that happened, going to places. One of the great things about my travels around the world, you know, back in the day, I mean, I got to see some of the most incredible historic places that you could ever imagine to see. And for me, it was like walking back in time. For me, it was all the things that I read about, all the things that I learned, now here I am, and I just would go back and think what it must have been like. And even to this day, you know, my relaxation is I don't take vacations. We go to Ohio once every year, and that's, you know, that's a fun time, but I don't go to, you know, I don't have to go here or go there, you know. When I get stressed and I need a break, you know what, I just check out from it all, and I just spend my time going back into history on something, researching something about history. And then also, the English class was in twofold. It was English grammar. English grammar was, as you probably would well know, would be sentence structure, paragraphs, punctuation, you know, adjectives, pronouns, nouns, verbs, all the different sentence structures. And then the second aspect of it was English comprehension. And that was how to read a story and then out of the story, remember what you read. And they would test you on it. The teacher would give us a story to read, and they would come back in, and they would ask the questions about the story. And in the class, I was the only one who could answer it. I remembered everything about that story. And I remember going to the place where I had my own little system to remember things about the stories. And I was learning to read, you know, a story, and then comprehend what I was reading to be able to remember it. And nobody does that today. Technology has surpassed intellect. You don't read anymore. Now you just get on your iPhone and you can spend 24 hours texting somebody across the world. It goes lightning. Hey, they didn't have those kind of phones. You had the kind with the big loud ringer on it, and sometimes you even had party lines. There were three or four people was on the same line, and you had to make sure nobody was talking before you could make a call. Things changed. Now you put on video games on your television, and instead of engaging your brain in reading something and studying something or learning something, you just waste the whole evening just I'm sitting on a couch just watching that thing, man, and just doing all the things that they do. Nobody ever reads anymore. And I think that that is probably part of the issue of why our young people today are so inept when it comes to understanding anything about history and life. I mean, most of them think that manual labor was the president of Mexico. So when God gave me an English Bible that was in a perfect English form structure, and then when I began to read it, based on what I learned in reading comprehension, how to remember it, and once I saw the perfect English language with the punctuation, the paragraph marks, the structure, the semicolons, the colons, the paragraph marks, and all of the things that were part of it. And I began to learn how to read it correctly and learn how to comprehend correctly what I was reading to remember it. And then most important, God took those two classes that back in the day I had no idea where he was going with it. I was just a young kid. And I was just enjoying what I was reading. We used to have, they introduced something back then called a reading lab. Now, you maybe have those through school today. I don't know. It was a big deal back then. And you had your own little booth where you could sit in there for an hour, and then you could pick a book out. They didn't have nothing online back then. You kidding me? You had to go get a book, and you sit down, but you would be locked in there in reading lab, and then you would read it, and then they would test you on it later. I mean, most kids hated that. I thought that was the greatest thing in the world, especially because I got to pick the books that I wanted to read. And the most important part was God took those two classes long before I knew what I was doing and then taught me how to take all of that and apply it to history. And the key to it all, when it came to the Bible, was my lack of intelligence, not my IQ of 140, 150. I think mine's somewhere below subplant life. And you see, that kept me from ever getting overwhelmed with all of the things that are out there that took from me the simplicity that the Bible says is in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, it protected me from. If I'd have been a straight A student, have been on the honor roll, it could have been a whole different world. God, and what I'm saying is this: God used my stupidity. God used my lack of intelligence. God used somebody that flunked math, had to bribe his way out of high school. God used somebody that couldn't figure out anything about this and that, but had two things that he loved. And those were the same two things that I love today because God gave me the book, but he also kept me from ever getting educated out of my intelligence. And realized that the greatest thing about this English Bible, it's written in a third and fourth grade language. An NIV is written in a seventh and an eighth grade language. Because the Bible is about how simple Christ is. The Bible doesn't require intelligence. The Bible doesn't require somebody to have a great IQ. And when you puff yourself up with that, Mike said it when he was preaching here, and this is what really got me looking back in this thing. Mike said it. You know what God did? God just used what I had in my hand. And I tell you this because that's what God wants to do with you. Now, Grayson, here it comes. I can't think of any greater class for anybody to take and be good at than a debate class. It's going to give you everything you need to know that down the line someplace that when you really, God gets a hold of your life and you really begin to be what he wants you to be, how incredible that will be for you to be able to understand how to debate, how to talk, how to put it together, how to come at somebody, how to do this, how to do that. And it was one of those things where it will serve you in a great way. And I was so excited when I heard that this morning because it's things like that right now, as a young man or a young lady, if you allow him, God will begin to form that in your life that will come out on the other side just like it did with me. And God wants to take you where you are with what you have in your hand and develop you through his word and through this church to be whatever he wants you to be. He wants us to be like John the Baptist, who was probably in John chapter 1 verse 23, one of the most unsavory characters that you would never want to have come to dinner. He comes out of the wilderness. He's dressed in a loincloth. His special treat and diet is locusts because he's got them stuck in his beard where he's eating them. And he's the most uncouth guy you ever met in your life. But you know what? God took what he had in his hand, and he was the one who God chose to be the forerunner of Christ by 6 months. And I've often looked at his life and often looked at what God gave him. And the Bible says over there in John chapter 1, verse 23, that he comes out of the wilderness, and the Bible says that he was the voice that crieth in the wilderness. And there's ever a time in the wilderness of this country that we need a voice that will cry out in this wilderness. It's the day and age that we live in. And for us to see the handwriting on the wall, and like Daniel, to be able to interpret that, and know how we can be faithful and fruitful in these last days. And that's really all God asked of us. All God really asks is that we become faithful, and through that faithfulness, God will make us fruitful. And the Bible says that the key to Daniel was in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And then God raised this young man up, the third in the kingdom. And he's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God that should be in your life and my life, because he was the only one that can interpret the handwriting on the wall. And what God is looking for today is men and women who will dare to be a Daniel, who will be the voice that crieth in the wilderness, that will define the handwriting on the wall. Now, today, we're going to be back to Psalms 18, our building blocks of our relationship with God and Christ. And, you know, having pastored for most of my life and dealt with churches all through that time, you'll find basically three kinds of people in any church. I've never found a fourth one. I've looked at them from all across the country, almost in every state across the world. I've looked at them in Africa, Central Africa, Southern, South Africa, England. I've looked at them in Germany and France. I mean, the Philippines. I mean, they're all the same. And you're going to find in any church, I don't care where it is, you're going to find three kinds of people. You're going to find those who want it all and do something with it. Then you're going to find those who will take it all and do nothing with it. And then you're going to find those that it's hard to imagine why they even bother going to church. I mean, you will go to church year after year after year after year, and you'll never do anything or take anything from it. It's just like it's almost like you're here because, or go to church because of the fact that that's what you're supposed to do. When the key in these last days is what I said, is for us to be faithful, and then through that faithfulness, God will make us fruitful. Now, having said that, so far, we started out to know him is to love him. Then we went into the rock of our foundation. And then we talked about on that foundation of the rock building a fortress. And then we talked about God through it all always being our deliverer. And then last week we talked about the understanding of the true God of the Bible and history. Now let's read our text again, and we will look at yet another key area here that we want to add to what we're learning. And it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Father, help us today to learn from your word. These are the best people in the world. I couldn't ask for a better bunch of people. They're here because they love you. They're here because they want to learn. They're here because they want to grow. I know they're all on different levels, and they're all working to get to that point. But Lord, they're faithful. And I know that through their faithfulness, you will make them fruitful. And so we just ask you to take this time today and help me do a better job to convey to them how much you love them and how much that you want to just take whatever they have in their hand and use it for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now today, I want to talk about the concept he says here, my strength in whom I will trust. I want to talk today about where we need to get in our Christian life to have the ability for the Christian to trust in God's strength and not in our own strength. And that is a real problem today for many people. I've seen Christians, and I think to myself, there were many things that God probably wanted to do with them, wanted to give them to do for him, but he couldn't do it because they were just too strong in themselves. Back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, we have a great verse that I would tell you to always keep before you. And he says in verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a great verse because it says that it has nothing to do with our mightiness. It has nothing to do with our power, but it all has to do with the Spirit of God and our spirit, our ability to do all that God has called us to do. You know, all that God wants to do in your life and my life will never be based on our ability or on our strength. This is why I told you the story of where I started my life. And, you know, and the point of that focusing God, taking those two areas of my life and helping me with that, that I would use so many years later. And we put today so much emphasis on man's ability. And I understand that. When I see somebody do something really well and I see them do something for the Lord really good, I understand that. I understand that they're good at what they do, but I also understand that the reason why they're good at what they do is simply because it's really not their ability. They have turned themselves over to the Lord, and the Lord now uses them. And that's what you want. That's what you want. You know, I thought this week as I put this together, you know, the greatest Christian that ever lived, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Paul, he had his thorn in the flesh. And I know that a lot of guys conjecture about what that thorn of the flesh was and, you know, and did all kinds of ideas and things like that. I think that it's very clear when you read the scriptures concerning him and what he says, probably what his thorn in the flesh was. But no matter what it was, he says that it was a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And three times he asked God to take it away because it was hindering him from being everything that God wanted him to be. Now, let me just stop here. If there was ever a guy that could live in the notoriety of who he was in his day, it would be Paul. I mean, can you imagine that he is the only man that God pulled aside and took him for 10 or 12, 13 years, spent time with him, and then gave him the message of the church and the gospel, and then turned him loose on the Gentile world? Nobody else. Everything came from him. Now, can you imagine if that was today with Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine of the Christian world, you know, and all the great PhDs, how they would lord that over everybody and put up that I'm the guy that God gave. He never did that. In fact, he was just the opposite. It's obvious that Paul didn't have a lot of confidence in himself when he started to go to the Gentile world. A couple of reasons for that. It seems obvious that he didn't speak real well. But then he's going to a group of people that before he got saved, he was part of murdering probably 10 or 20, 30, 40,000 of them. That's what he did before he was saved. He turned Christians into the Roman government. They were murdered and tortured. And that's the man God chose to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's the mind of God in the thing. God knew if he took somebody that was just an educated guy who didn't have any skeletons in his background, that he would take that thing and he would puff himself up and make himself look like the savior of the Gentile world instead of Jesus. So he picked a guy like Paul who was responsible for 100, 200, maybe more, 1,000 people's deaths who were true believers. And then he saved him. It was Paul understanding what he had done before he was saved, yet he understood God forgave him. But it was that drive him forward to be better than everything that he did for the cause of Christ because of what God did for him. This is why God will take some of you that have some bad situations, some bad baggage in your background, and if you can ever get past it and you can see that in spite of that, God chose you. God wanted to use you. I don't care what mistakes you've made. I don't care what you've done. He'll take you where you're at, and if you can come to the place where Paul was, it'll be the driving force that will keep you on track as God begins to use you. And so he says to the Lord, he says, he said, three times I asked him to take it away because it was hindering me. And God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in my strength is made perfect in weakness. It isn't about your education. It isn't about how smart you are. It's how weak you are. And weakness can be a terrible thing if you stay weak. But weakness is a great thing because weakness is the entry level to you getting God's strength in your life if you put the right things in your life. Every man that God used in a mighty way started with his weakness, and God had to perfect him through it. From Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Jacob to Joseph to Daniel, God took them where he found them with the infirmities and the weaknesses and the struggles that he had, and then he perfected them to be what he wanted them to be. And when a person gets saved, as he grows, you and I too will be faced with the issues that we need to deal with. We will have our own issues in the flesh, our imperfections, the things that would stop us. But if he loves God and God's word and wants God's plan in his life, he'll, like Paul, will be faced with the opposition in his old weakness, just like Paul was. But he wants to fix it so bad that it will drive him into the arms of God's strength because he knows he can't do it on his own strength. And we all have these problems. And when you get to that point, then God shows you his grace. You see, it was grace what God saw in me when I didn't see it myself. It was grace that I look at myself and say, why me? And God says, you're right in everything you say. I don't need you, but it's grace. If you ever want to see a great example of all of us before we were saved, go back and look at the story of Mephibosheth. Grace of God to take our infirmities and our weakness to get us to trust in his strength and no longer ours. But you first must admit you got a problem and not run from it. Trying to hide our weakness behind our own strength. Oh, I've seen this all my life. This is what has happened to Christianity today and Christians. But what needs to happen is that we come to the end of self. We realize that, hey, look, anything I have to offer, anything, my intelligence and all that stuff. Hey, Paul was taught by the greatest minds of his day. And when he finally got into the Bible, he said, all of that is dung compared to what God has given me in his word. And yet today, we take the Bible and make it dung, and we take our education and hold it up above the word of God. And I like to give you just quickly here, I like to give you just two verses today that will show you how you get to the point of trusting in his strength and not your own. It's a great verse and one of my key verses in my own life for years and years. And I'm sure many of you have it down and memorize it and probably could quote it back to me. Now I'm going to break it down to you into five, what I call the five sections of life. And it's simply looking at the book of Proverbs, just first chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we're only going to really deal with verses 5 and 6, but for the sake of context, I'm going to give it to you, read it, and then we'll break down verses 5 and 6, or the two I want to give you. And I'm sure they're familiar verses, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's start with verse 1. My son, talking to you and me, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. These are our key verses here, which I'm sure you know. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Now, a couple of things I want you to see here. Notice verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. And last week I gave you Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, that the controversy that God had with the inhabitants of the land was that there was no truth and no mercy. So we're seeing right where we are at today. And he says, bind them about thy neck. Now, that's important because the neck in the Bible will always represent man's will. You find in the Bible where it talks about Israel being a stiff-necked people. Stiff neck means you've got a stiff neck and you won't look to God, you look to yourself. So in the Bible, the neck of man will always represent the will of man. So what he's saying here, he says that you take the mercy and the truth and don't forsake them, and then you bind them about your neck. In other words, wherever you go in life, whatever you do, wherever you wind up through the process of life, from the time that maybe you're in your 20s to the time you're into your 60s, you keep around your neck the mercy and truth of God. Because if you don't, you'll become stiff-necked and you'll do your will over God's will. And boy, you will see it all the time when you start dealing with people. And then he says, write them on the tables of your heart. You know, in February, just a couple of weeks ago, I think it was February 14th, we had Valentine's Day. And Valentine's Day is the day that, you know, of hearts and things like that, where you make somebody your Valentine and you, it's all about hearts, you know, and be my Valentine and all that stuff that goes along with it. Best thing about Valentine's Day is the Reese's cups that are made into hearts. I'm just being honest with you. Anyway. My point is this. I'm sure in Valentine's Day, if you're married or you got a girlfriend or a boyfriend, that was a special day for you. And if you missed that day and you're still with that person, you better marry them because they're very forgiving. My point is simply this. For a child of God, every day should be Valentine's Day. Every day. Every day of our life. Every day of our life, we should have mercy and truth upon the tables of thine heart. You see, when you do those two things, when you make sure that your will is always God's will and you don't become stiff-necked, and then you put that mercy and grace or mercy and truth into your heart, look what happens in verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. You notice, you find favor and understanding with God first, and then God takes that and develops you, and then takes you to the people that you're going to work with, and they see it too. You got to see this. And then in verse 5 comes the five things that we want to talk about here. He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Okay. Let's look at these five key areas first here in the time we got left. Number one, trust in the Lord. You know, in our great examples in the Old Testament, you will find this really completely laid out. I don't know if you know it or not, but God makes your Bible easy for you to understand by the way that he breaks it down. And now you take something like this where you want to learn about having God's strength in your life and then trusting it simply to yourself. I go back and recognize first off that in the Old Testament is built around seven men. I know there's a lot of stories, there's a lot of events that would be hard for you to get it, but this is how God did it in his simplistic form so you could get it. You don't have to remember everything in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and all that stuff. All you got to do is realize that your Old Testament is built around seven men. Just focus on those seven men and then build the other things around it, and you're home free. How much easier could it be? you will find like each one of these, none of them started out trusting God the way they ended up. You're going to find that each one of them had the same weaknesses that you and I have. There were no supermen in the Bible other than Jesus Christ. They're all men and women just like you and me. Human nature in the flesh is the same in 200 BC as it was in 1955. It's the same. Each one of them had their weaknesses. Each one of them found the strength he needed to get into God's strength. Each one of them had to go through a process of growth just like you and I do. The difference is they didn't have a church, they didn't have a pastor, they didn't have people that are willing to help you. I talk about this little gal that's going to be probably moving up here. And I look across here this morning, and not everybody's here, but I think about all of the young men and young ladies over the last 10, 15 years that this church has taken in and helped. And where they're at today is because somebody cared. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. I wonder sometimes how any of them actually made it, other than you see God getting directly into their lives. But God will get directly in your life today the same way, but not the same way as he did there. He'll get directly in your life through the Word of God, through this church, and the people that God will put in your life. We got this little gal coming in, and you know what? I have no doubt in my mind that this church will take her in, will be part of what she's doing and help her grow, give her what she needs. And she's already on fire to get here because she just wants to serve God in a Bible-believing church. Everybody starts the same way. We all have our weaknesses that we got to work through. And this will be why I come down on higher Christian education so much. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul talks about how that all the education will puff you up. And in time, you'll be trusting your education instead of the simplicity of Christ. And you can always tell when somebody gets to that point in their life. Because you know why? Because now they all believe that they're smarter than God. They can take a book that God wrote and they can say, God didn't know what he was talking about. He needs me to change it so you can better understand it. You'll see it in pulpit committees. In my 50 plus years in the ministry, I've had a lot of calls from churches, deacons that lost their pastor, and they were looking for another pastor, and they said, hey, can you give me, help us, you know, what should we be looking for? What should we be asking? And it's always amazed me that within the mindset of Christianity, when you bring a guy in, he's going to candidate to be a church. Rule number one, you're going to get a chance to hear him preach. Never believe anything he says when he preaches. He's going to have his sugar stick candy message that's going to try to impress you. I'd listen to a guy like that, and I would be more off to read a novel someplace and while he's preaching, hide it in my Bible than to listen to what he's saying, because I know he's prepared his message, so we'll think he's the guy. I'm not interested in how good you can give your one-shot sugar stick message. What are you going to do 8 months from now? And I've told these guys, I said, you know what? One guy asked me, what should we ask him? What should we be doing? And I said, here's what you ask him. If we call you to be the pastor of our church, what are you going to do for the families in this church? What programs do you have to make marriages better? What have you yourself written or done that you can use as teaching material to disciple somebody, to get somebody? What are you going to do to bring these church? What is your plan? Don't just tell me I can do it. We got all the time in the world tonight. Walk me through step by step what you will do in this church. They'll never do that. And consequently, the guy has no idea, none of that. You know what they ask him? Where'd you go to school? How many degrees do you have? What Bible college did you go to? They're going to line up the success of a pastor based on his education, not what he's got hanging around his neck or what he's written on the tables of his heart. this is the mistake. Then the second thing, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now in Christianity, as you already well know, attitude of heart is everything. Because the reason for that is because no matter it's good or bad now, this is a standard thing. Attitude produces action. Whether it's a good action or bad action is based on the good attitude or the bad attitude, but it's going to produce action. And if you want the key to this, to really do some work on with all thine heart, the key would be Psalms 119 verses 1 through 176. He places like Psalms 119:2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You got people that read that and they don't even know what a testimony is. They don't have a clue what a testimony is. You know, in the book of Psalms, you've got 6 or 7 legal terms that each one of them means something else. And most of God's people read, don't even know what they're... It's the key to understanding what he's saying when he uses the word testimony instead of a commandment or a precept. Each one of them is different and bring to the party a different thing. But blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with their whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Ah, that's another one. He says, I will praise thee with upright of heart when I have learned thy righteous judgment. You know, there's 7 judgments in the Bible. Which one do you think he's talking about? He's talking about all of them, and yet you couldn't find 10 God's people in this city. You could even tell you what the 7 judgments are. Probably couldn't find 10 pastors. Psalms 119:10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Wow, there's a prayer. There's a prayer that ought to be the lips of everybody every morning before you ever head out to wherever you do. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And then my favorite, Psalms 119, verse 11, here it comes. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And on it goes. 15 times in Psalms 119, he tells us about with thine whole heart, with all thine heart. You know, learning the Bible and growing, when you know this, is a progression. Say I'm somebody now that, you know, I've been coming around here. I've heard Bob teach John. I heard Bob teach Proverbs. I heard Bob, I've taken my notes. I've really kept up with everything that he's done and trying to put it all in here. And then you hear something like today about, you know, trusting in God's strength and coming down through here and with thy whole heart, you know, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and all of that. And you come down and you hear about Psalms 119 and you talk about the heart and the attitude or all those things. In my mind, the next progression for me would be, okay, in my Bible, there's 2 books that will be all about our loving God with all of our heart and our strength. In the Old Testament, it'll be the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms is the heart of God. And in the book of Psalms, okay, in the book of Psalms, which is the heart of God, I'm going to get the principle of loving God with all of my heart. But I need more than that. So I'm going to go over to the New Testament, and I'm going to find the book of John in the Gospel of John. And where the Old Testament book of Psalms gives me the principle, the book of John, through the life of John as the type of the greatest Christian that ever lived, I'm going to see the example of those principles. You see how it works? God will give you the principles, and then someplace else he'll give you the example of the principle in action. And you take that, and you can put it now into your own life. If you want to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and his strength, that's the way you do it. You find out where the book that has and lays out the principles to the greatest degree. That'll be Psalms. And then you go someplace to find the example in a person's life of those principles. That'll be the Gospel of John. And there lies his strength. Number three, lean not unto thine own understanding. Now this is the fundamental core process of the Christian life. And in Proverbs chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, you actually find the process for this. The process for getting God's understanding and viewpoint on everything in life and then making it our viewpoint. This is the aspect of getting into God's strength through not leaning to your own understanding. I already told you that you get God's mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and then you let this be within you, Philippians 2:5. But this only comes after you learn to trust him and his strength and to love him with all your heart. Then because of the core value system of your life, Christ becomes center stage. He becomes the most important thing in your life. In the book of Nehemiah, and the greatest example of that today is where this pulpit is. Baptist churches through all of history always had pulpits in the center of the church. That comes out of the book of Nehemiah, by the way. And you'll find that when you go to a lot of churches, they have the pulpit over to the side. Sometimes they're elevated, sometimes, but there's only, find them in the middle, traditionally, and it may have changed now with over the years, but traditionally it was always found in Baptist churches that the pulpit was in the middle. You know why? Because they wanted it to understand that the central focus of that congregation was on the pulpit and the preaching of the Word of God. And when you put these things into your life, when you begin to get the strength of God, and you trust in that strength, that he'll take center stage in your life. And he'll become the core value system of which you live by. I'm not saying you'll have a perfect life. I'm not saying you won't make some mistakes. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you'll have a baseline in your life that no matter what happens, you'll always go back to that baseline. And I would think it would be safe to say, and probably most of you know this, and I look at most of you as an exception to this, simply because you're here. But I think it would be safe to say today that 99% of God's people today in Christianity will see and view everything from their own understanding. I mean, it's just that simple. This will be the importance of biblical principles. The book of Proverbs tells us that within the book of Proverbs are the issues of life. And where Psalms is God's heart, Proverbs will represent God's mind. And you'll find in the book of Proverbs, when we taught it, I laid it out very clearly, you're going to find that everything that God thinks, everything that God does, everything, every opinion he has about whatever is found in the book of Proverbs. And then he tells us in Proverbs 4:7 that wisdom is the principal thing. And then he says, get wisdom. Then he says, and with all thy getting, get understanding. See, that's how it works. You get the principles then lead you to understanding. And what you come out of that is a principled life. A life not based on your own understanding, but a life that's based on understanding that you can't do it in your own strength. Your strength's going to mess you up every time. You got to learn God's strength. And just learning that God is stronger than you is not enough. Now you need to trust in it. Then the fourth thing. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. You know, I told you last week that life will simply be about two ways that you go. His way or your way. And there's a great verse in Genesis 24:27 that I've used many, many times over the years, and it simply says in the middle of that verse, the key, I being in the way the Lord led. Genesis chapter 24 is the great chapter on the Holy Spirit of God leading a man in his life to find what he wants. And you have to acknowledge his way to get out of your way to have Lord's leading in your life. And many times, without any argument, it would be 100% accurate and safe to say that every problem we have, every problem we've caused in our lives, every screwed up tragedy, every disappointment came about from us doing it our way and not His way. Frank Sinatra was a great singer. He made a lot of songs famous, but in 1968, he made songs famous, the very song, "I'll Do It My Way." He died in 1998, May the 14th. All his life, he lived a life based on that song that he sang, that "I'll Do It My Way." I wonder how that's working out for him now. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. My, what a great chapter and verse. It actually shows us the beginning of God's way. And as His way goes through history and moves its way into the New Testament, and then He writes the book in John to me and to you, He makes it clear about "in all thy ways acknowledge Him," when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And the only way to God's strength and God's power, and the only way for us to get to the place that we can trust in that, is to do it His way and not our way any longer. And that's really hard for some people. Then the last thing: "And He will direct thy paths." In life, there are many pathways for a man to travel. You have science, you have philosophy, you have religion, archaeology, cosmology. And Proverbs 19:21 says, "There's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Many roads in life that a man can go on, many pathways that he can travel. Yet the truth will only be found in a simple saying. And that's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way of destruction." The world loves to build super highways, 10-lane highways, to get you to wherever you're going faster. But the road to God is found in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, when He says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, and see and ask for the old paths." God's way is not a super highway. God's way is not a turnpike. God's way is not a toll road. God's way is a simple path through life, going His way and not yours. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways of the old paths." When we started our church over 20-some years ago, that was the name that I chose based on Jeremiah 6:16, because this church will always stay on the old path. There'll be no super highways. There'll be no turnpikes. There'll be no fast lanes to anywhere. We're just on the old dirt road path of God's way. Psalms 18, verses 1 and 2 is one of the crucial passages in your Bible. For it shows us how to build on the foundation, the key areas of the victorious Christian life. And we learn that the key of our victory will be getting God's strength and then trusting in it. Once you get saved and you build on that foundation and you get your fortress and you realize that God's going to deliver you, part of your growth process, then you're going to come and realize that the end of self, I can't do this anymore on my own. And then you're going to get God's strength, but the key is trusting in it and coming to the end of self. God, through His mercy and grace, taking us in our weakness, and then through the Word of God, perfecting us for His work, for the work of the ministry. This will be the job of any New Testament church. This will be the job of any New Testament pastor. Everybody that comes into this church, no matter where you come in, on what level, or salvation, this is the process that we automatically begin in your life. Some make it, some don't. Some want it, some don't. Some take everything they get, and they just do everything they can do with it. Some take everything they get and do nothing with it, and some, I'm not even sure why they go to church. taking God's people that God gives him, building them the right way. Never building a mega church, but building mega people. And finally, and you know this to be true, strength in a physical sense only comes through exercise. You see it at the gym, signs there, t-shirts, no pain, no gain. I get it. Saw a t-shirt the other day that said, pain is weakness leaving the body. Well, if that's true, I ought to be the strongest man in the world. That shirt was a lie. But you go physically, and everybody should. Physically, you have a exercise routine daily. But also spiritually. And you know that when you work out physically, you never do the same things all the time if you're really into it. Now, some people just do maintenance stuff, like I do. You know, I'm not into, being in the Mr. Universe contest next year. I'm not looking at building anything. I'm in a state of preservation. I look at myself like the King James Bible. I just want to be preserved. And it's a thing where, but you don't do the same things every day. You work different parts of your body. One day you'll do arms, one day you'll do chest, one day you'll do legs, one day you'll do whatever. And, I've often looked at that and thought to myself, that's what we ought to be able to do spiritually. Your strength and your growth is not going to be, I mean, he tells you in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is perfected, profitable to all of us. And he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them who are full of age, even by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Christianity is an exercise format. This is why you see people that have to be discipled 4 or 5 times over 20 years. They never finish. This is why you find people that for at the time they ought to be teachers, somebody has to teach them the first principles of the oracles of God again. And he says that they're weak and they can't handle meat of the word of God, but they're like babies that can only handle the milk. And then he says, for everyone, a strong meat belongeth to them who are full of age, who even by reason of use have their senses exercised. Spiritually exercising yourself every day. Having a workable exercise program spiritually that builds you toward trusting in his strength and being everything that God wants you to be. God not looking for any supermen. God wants ordinary people just like you, just like me. If you look back in a little time of reflection, some of you, maybe you're older people, you'll look back and you'll see things that God did in your life that maybe you never thought about it. And back then, and maybe even to this message, you never saw the relevance of it. But now where you're at, you can see what God could take out of your life. I don't even care if you went to church or not. You learn some good discipline principles that now will carry you into this and help others too. Getting the strength and trusting in that strength, because we can't do it by ourselves. And everybody in that Bible came the same way, and everyone in this room will come the same way. The question is, not only do you get God's strength, but then will you trust it and will you come to the end of self? That's the key. Let's hold up there. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. I love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you today for the message and for the good folks that are here. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all you do. Bring our folks safely back that are out traveling and give them journey mercies and help each person here today realize how vitally important they are to you and to this church, and that how together we have to pull together as a family, as a team. And I pray for this young gal that wants to come here, Lord, that you'll work out all those details. I thank you for the lady that is going to take her in and help her get established. And Lord, all that we can do to help her get a job and get up here. And then for these good people to get into her life and to help her and to work with her and to bring her along, just like we've done so many others. Thank you for this church. Thank you for their caring for others. And thank you for all that you allow us to do. And you're so good to us, Lord, and we do thank you, and we do not deserve it. But thank you with the bottom of our hearts. Let us love you, and let every day be Valentine's Day, that you are the love of our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen.